In your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, which is where we have been for the last few weeks in the middle of the series, Heroes of the Faith. And this morning's title of the message is The Faith That Actually Motivates. What motivates you toward achieving your goals? And think about that for a minute and be honest with yourself. I guess the first question to be asked is, do you have goals? That would be probably the first thing. I'm assuming most people have goals, whether it's to live a godly life, whether it's shooting for the next promotion at work, getting good grades in school. We all set goals at some level. And with that goal-setting character that most people have, what actually do you use? What tools do you use to motivate yourself toward achieving those goals? When we're young, typically parents have to really step in, whether it's through an allowance or a reward system of some sort, or punishment, reward, punishment kind of a system. We try to train our children in the way they should go. We try to figure out incentives to help them get to the next goal in life. And this is just something fairly, again, intrinsic in our human nature that we do. The more focused we are in our goals, that's actually looked at as a good quality. Somebody who's focused to a point at achieving what they want to get in life is considered something that we, again, typically in human society would say is a good trait. They don't just set goals, but they pursue them. It's a bad trait when we say, here's a person who set a goal, but they never finish what they complete. They're not a man or woman of their word. They start this project, that project, and it just kind of fades away. Not as respected or looked at as well. So however you set goals, and however you motivate yourself to moving toward those goals, that is actually the topic of this morning's few verses that we're looking at. As we read through the section this morning in this book of Hebrews, again, we're only dealing with a few verses. We're in verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. But this is the main point of this morning's passage. God's people are focused on a goal. God's people are focused on a goal. Actually, when people were following Christ in the New Testament, he would share parables and tell stories to discourage followers on purpose because he knew where their heart was. Their heart wasn't fully committed to him. And what were the examples he used? At one point in Luke, he says, to begin to follow me and then walk away from me is like a man who went out to build a tower and only builds it halfway and then walks away. Or it's like a king who goes to war against a stronger opponent and loses immediately because they didn't do his research or listen to his advisors. So Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, really admonished the people following him to make sure, if you're following me, make sure you're going to follow to the end. Those weren't parables on loss of salvation. They were parables on calling into a relationship with God and discipleship. So this morning, as we continue to look at Abraham and his family and the list of different biblical characters we've been looking at throughout this hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to really focus this morning on the mind set on God is goal-oriented. So I'm going to go ahead and read these few verses and then we'll move into it in more detail. Again, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, these being Abraham's family, Abraham, Sarah, that we talked about last week, Jacob and Isaac. All died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, when we look at what it means to be a goal-oriented person, today I am talking about being a child of God. All of God's children should be very focused on a goal. And since we've just read through the passage, spoiler alert, that goal will be heaven, the city of God. I like to, as you hopefully can tell by now, when I'm preaching, I like to tell you where we're going from the get-go, because I don't want you to lose track as we're moving there. So where we're going, the goal is heaven. How focused are we on that? Well, even though it's just a few verses, again, there's a lot of packed information here that we'll go through. So first of all, there's only 2 points in the sermon. The first one is the proper mindset. To live by a faith that motivates us into action, we first need to have the proper mindset. And verse 13 actually gives us 3 characteristics that people of God need in order to have a faith that is motivated into actual action. We defined faith like 4 weeks ago when we started this series. Faith is active trust in what you believe to be true. And you will typically only act on your beliefs. So there's 3 characteristics of godly people who have a faith that is at the level that it actually motivates them into action. The first characteristic we see in verse 13 is having the ability to trust God without having received the final reward. I'll repeat that. The first characteristic we see in verse 13 is having the ability to trust God without having received the final reward. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob all lived their entire lives without seeing all of God's promises fulfilled. What was the big promise to Abraham? That he would have descendants that were more numerous than the sands on the seashore. Obviously, he did not live to see this. But he trusted in God's word to the point he knew that even though he would not live to see it, this was a future reality that God would deliver on. The Apostle Paul reminds the Christians in Rome of this exact same goal-oriented faith that Abraham had. And I'm going to read this section. This is in Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. This is the section that precedes what we just read for our scripture reading this morning as a congregation. Listen to how Paul describes this first characteristic of Abraham, of having this faith in God, knowing that he would never even receive the reward here on earth. And this is Romans chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told. Quote, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So here is the core scripture. When people ask, how could the Old Testament people come get into heaven before Christ? By faith, the faith of Abraham. That's how you get into heaven, is by believing in an active way God. Simple to say, difficult to do, and difficult to live. So when we look at this, we understand that just as Abraham was credited with righteousness because he believed God, though he did not receive his final reward during his life on earth, so we today are called or credited as righteous if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, whom we haven't seen yet. It's the same faith. This is the very thing that Jesus taught Thomas after his resurrection in John chapter 20, verses 27 to 29. We all know the passage of the doubting Thomas, or doubting Thomas. Today, if you're doubting, you're a doubting Thomas. But let's listen to what Jesus said about having that level of faith which motivates you without having gotten your reward. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is the core passage, in my opinion, as far as what faith should look like for our culture today. This account of Doubting Thomas speaks directly to how our culture thinks. Many limit the definition of truth to our five senses, what we can handle and see specifically in the sciences. If you cannot observe it under a microscope or through a telescope, put your hands on it, then it is not true. This is such a minimalistic definition of truth, and it does harm to the actual full definition of truth. Christians actually, believe it or not, have a solid definition of truth. To be a Christian and to live in truth, it's called the correspondence theory of truth, which means when we read the Bible, we ask the question immediately, does it correspond to reality? It's correspondence theory of truth. This is the definition of truth most Christians live by. And many of you didn't even know that was a theory of truth that's out there, or a definition of truth. But if you think about it innately, instinctively, you're not going to believe something if it doesn't correlate to reality. If somebody says, this is gravity, the force of gravity, and this is how it operates, if I don't believe that, I'll walk off the roof and keep walking without a safety net, because I'll not believe it, and then I'll fall and I'll break my legs, and then I'll believe it, and suddenly their statement that gravity makes you fall from heights corresponds to the reality that I just experienced, falling from heights, or just dropping objects and watching them fall. The statement of truth, something that is considered a truth statement, has to correspond to what we observe in reality. Now, how does that work in this kind of faith? Because we're told that God exists, but we cannot see him. We're told that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, yet typically in our knowledge of the natural world, dead people don't raise from the graves. This isn't a contradiction to the theory of correspondence of truth. We have to look at the whole picture. And we have to understand the whole picture here. So, yet the first characteristic is interesting to being somebody who has a faith that's motivated into action. Really can strike a negative chord for people in our culture today that are very scientifically minded. We're materialists. We look at the material world to define reality, and yet we're told the first characteristic one must have to have an active faith, that's motivated into action, is we have to actually believe in a God that we cannot see or touch or smell. And we have to believe in him in such a way that we believe not only that he exists, but that he raised his son Jesus Christ from the dead on our behalf. And we don't see dead people raising all the time, ever, really. And that it is only then that we begin to move into that level of faith that is an act of faith. This is a hard stretch for a lot of people, a big barrier to living that way. The second characteristic after the first being willing to live in such a way that you don't see the promise or the reward fulfilled in your lifetime. The second characteristic of a person who has a faith that motivates them into action comes from having a type of what I would call spiritual farsightedness. Now, I wear glasses because I am nearsighted, and I've got bifocals because I can't even read the Bible with these off. I'm done. I have to read it right here. So I can see close, and I can't see far away. But when we talk about spiritual farsightedness, what we're talking about is this other statement in verse 13 that describes someone who's motivated to act of faith. But having seen them and greeted them from afar. That's just part of the sentence. So if you read all of 13 back in Hebrews, this first verse still. These all died, Abraham's family died in faith, not having received the things promised, the first characteristic of one who has faith motivated to action. But having seen them and greeted them from afar. Spiritual farsightedness. They knew it was coming in the future. They had a very clear concept and faith that what was promised in the future was going to happen. And because they had such a faith in that future that God promised them, it allowed them to live and deal in the present. No matter how bad it gets here, I know that I will end up face-to-face with my Lord one day. Not only will I end up face-to-face with my Lord one day, I'll be culpable for the things I did or did not do. Not that he's an angry God, but he's a just God, he's a righteous God, and he has expectations on my life. And I'm talking me, Eric Gretschmer, personally. This is how spiritual farsightedness works on me. I realize every day could be my last, and every day could be the day that I meet God face to face, and every day I am now answerable for everything I've done in the past, everything that I obeyed in and disobeyed in. And I may be thinking it's 40 years out, but my farsightedness may go 40 years out thinking that's when it's going to happen, but it could be 24 hours from now or less. I just don't know when. But I can have horrible days, and I've got to intentionally encourage myself through the reading of God's Word, prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to come in to remind me this isn't the end game. I've been talking about this a lot in different ways. But the spiritual farsightedness, by keeping Abraham's family, now let's go back to them, by them keeping their hearts and minds looking toward their promised future eternal home with God, they could more easily live in the moment here and now. If you're in a temporary situation, and I shared in Sunday school, my wife Elizabeth's having a challenging time. She obviously loves Ashley and the grandchildren, but they've been sick for 2 weeks, and it's been hard. The kids have been sick. Ashley's husband, Kelly, just got deployed to Poland, and so she's home alone with two kids, and she's halfway through her pregnancy, almost. So she's like 28, I don't know how many weeks in. So I don't want to do the math wrong. So she's halfway through her pregnancy. And so it's just a lot of tension. And Elizabeth is just there loving on them and bearing with it, knowing that tomorrow at midnight she'll be home. So it kind of helps knowing there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And actually, isn't it interesting? This is how most people cope. If you're going through a stressful time, we all end up with some sort of farsightedness. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. We're only going through this for a season. This will end and then we'll get back to normal. We do that automatically, again, kind of almost instinctively, intrinsically, to cope and say, how do we get through this rough time? Well, we know there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Well, that's exactly what farsightedness is, except the light at the end of the tunnel for Abraham's family is heaven and being in the presence of God. So his capital L light is at the end of the tunnel of life. And it doesn't mean we have to bear and grin and bear it and just try to make it through because we're going to be there someday. But there is an aspect of that that's helpful. Because of the fact we're going to be in front of God one day and culpable, are we bearing it well? Are we bearing it by being the true image bearers of God and reflecting Christ's love and glory well? Or are we just having a pity party? Are we angry? Are we bitter? Are we full of all kinds of sin stuff? And it's like, okay, I'm just going to bear with it till I can be in his presence. There's two ways to bear it here. They bared it well. They bared it very well. They were loving neighbors. They were concerned for their community being the kings that were around the area. This is when Abraham had met Melchizedek, the high priest, a mysterious figure in and of himself. But basically, these were times when Abraham and Sarah, they weren't checked out. But they had this farsightedness that kept them on a steady heading, true north, if you will, toward heaven. So we have to, again, ask ourselves, where are we at? Do we get so bogged down in the minutiae and the stress? And I'm not trying to minimize the stress in your life. When there's stress in our life, everything else disappears but that one moment of crisis. I get it. That's a part of it. But can we intentionally pull out of that and get farsighted again and get out of the nearsightedness that can so face us that it affects every action because we're nearsighted, we're dealing with putting out fires that come up, and we're not thinking at the eternal farsighted perspective. The third characteristic of a person who has a faith that motivates them into action, and again, I'll just repeat what they were. First is being motivated even though you know you aren't receiving your reward, the sign of heaven. Two, spiritual farsightedness. And third is one who demonstrates a detachment with this world and a longing for the eternal home. And this was actually the subject 2 weeks ago of the sermon. The whole sermon was that we are foreigners here. This is different than spiritual farsightedness. Spiritual farsightedness is you got the final goal in line and you know where everything's going to end at some point. This, on the other hand, is dealing with an acknowledgement of your present situation. So the last part of verse 13 states that Abraham's family acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This frame of mind is what leads the author of Hebrews to state a premise we're about to go into. Verses 14, 15, and 16 is actually an argument that he's stating. And he states this premise in verse 14. For people who speak as foreigners in this world, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. What marks your passions and your motivations? Again, back to the first question I asked at the beginning, what motivates you towards your goal? Well, what motivates you, it depends on what that goal is. They had a farsightedness, they knew where they were headed, but as they lived in the moment, they knew this was not the end game, the final state. I don't spend a lot of time on this point because I preached on this whole point 2 weeks ago. And we don't need to be totally repetitive. I think we understand what that looks like and means as I unpacked it. But let's move into the next point here, testing our resolve. It's the second point in this morning's sermon. Like I just mentioned, verses 14, 15, and 16 are actually an argument. And he is stating a premise. And this is his premise, which I just read. For people who speak as foreigners in this world, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Now, when we look at this, there's another way to restate this verse. And to personalize it. If you are truly focused on God, you will live as an alien or foreigner in this world. If you're truly focused on God, and acknowledge that you are a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of earth, then you're truly focused on the right thing, on the right goal. If the premise holds true of your life, then verses 15 and 16 give supporting evidence of what this should or should not look like, as the case may be. So the author's first supporting point of, again, his premise, if you're truly living a life that is motivated to action, faith action, then you will live as a foreigner in this world, knowing that you're a citizen of heaven. Verse 15 claims people who truly belong to God do not look back toward the land from which they came. Rereading, again, verse 15 here, he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That was verse 16. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. It's a homesickness for sin. It's a metaphor for homesickness, for the sinful lifestyle, and for what the world has to offer, which is tugging on our hearts, as is looking for the future reality of being in heaven with God. It has to do with a kind of tug of war between moving forward in obedience toward God versus being drawn back into our old country, that old country being our old sinful lifestyle. So again, we got to ask ourselves, how resolved is my faith? Which has more of a draw on your heart and motivates you on a daily basis? The expectation of being in the presence of God one day, spiritual farsightedness, or living as though we value what this world has to offer more than God, sinful nearsightedness. Again, this verse 15 is his premise, as those who are truly in active faith live as citizens of heaven. You have to ask yourself, which has more draw on your heart? The expectation of being in the presence of God one day, spiritual farsightedness, or living as though we value what this world has to offer more than God, sinful nearsightedness. Are we homesick for sin? Are we homesick for the material things the world has to offer? For the wealth, for the prestige, for the acknowledgments from our peers? Does that have more pull and motivate our action day to day more than realizing, I know where I'm headed, I'm just visiting? Not, again, as a checkout from here, but I'm visiting, so I need to make sure I am reflecting God well as a citizen of heaven. That tug of war that's going on. So in verse 15, the author says, if you truly have this act of faith, you won't be homesick for where you came from. Finally, in verse 16, he confirms that those who are motivated to act out their faith in obedience to God are the very people who long for that city of God. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how many of you have experienced these conversations among older Christians. Now, I don't mean necessarily physically older Christians, which a lot of times it is, but Christians who have been in a relationship with God for decades. You could talk to a 30 or 40-year-old, if they became a Christian when they were young. But the tendency that I've seen in myself and the tendency I see in people that have an active faith that motivates them to be godly, it's really interesting that there's less and less and less a grip on this land. No matter if great things are happening, bad things are happening, there's this almost sense of a holy detachment and peace. Isn't that interesting? Contentment in all circumstances, which we read about, which should be a fruit of the people of God. And why do they have this contentment? Because this isn't the end game. As bad as things might be in your life, I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know your relationships with your siblings, your spouses, your friends, your community. I don't know where things are at in your health for a lot of you. If you're dealing with crises there, loss of loved ones, anything else, I don't know. And I don't, again, want to minimize that. But realizing this isn't the final home. We're passing through, kind of like my wife in Kansas right now. Can the spiritual farsightedness and goal-orienting on where you're going to end up for eternity absolutely eclipse the bad stuff going on right now? Paul writes about this. He says, "For my current light affliction," which he counted light affliction as being stoned to near death, bitten by poisonous serpents on islands, shipwrecked, in prison, light affliction. This present light affliction in my life is nothing compared to the weight of glory I am looking forward to. What a phenomenal verse of looking at exactly this whole sermon in that proper perspective. But how often when we're engaged with people during the week, do they see us in our burdened state as if we can't make it to tomorrow? We're tired, we're burned out. And I'm not saying that emotions are bad or anything else, but we're reflecting God, and if we're self-identifying as God's people and our hope doesn't finally lie here, do we live that way? How do we live? And I'm very against acting. Don't act happy. Be happy. Be content. Be spiritually farsighted. Now, when I was growing up, we used to spend we'd take 4 to 6 vacations a year in California to see my grandparents. I was as close to my grandpa as my dad, and my grandfather's the one that got me into shooting, hunting. I remember my dad was at work, my grandfather was visiting one year, one summer, and he snuck me off to the store to get my first BB gun against my parents. against my parents' advice or approval or whatever. He said, "Well, that's where I first learned it's better to beg forgiveness than ask permission through Grandpa." So I love Grandpa, and he passed in 2004, but I was his only male grandson. So you can imagine, he had 4 daughters and a few. I was his first grandson, and I was male, so I became kind of almost his adopted son at some level. And he dumped all of his interest in the outdoors and hunting and everything onto me. So we'd spend all our family vacations in state in California, down in Palos Verdes, which is a little bit south of Los Angeles, near Long Beach area. And whenever we'd go to visit, we'd make sure and go to Disneyland. Now, all growing up, being able to go to Disneyland and see Grandma and Grandpa, they had a big swimming pool. We could look out their 2-story house, and out on the deck of the swimming pool, they had a slide and a diving board, and you could look out at Catalina Island right out there. And so we'd see whales every so often, the Love Boat, back when they were shooting the TV show. You'd see the Princess cruise liners going through and all that. And it was a magical time for me growing up with Grandma and Grandpa in Palos Verdes and Disneyland, and the cousins would come and all of that. And when I got word that we were going in a few weeks, I couldn't even do homework. I couldn't focus. I'd be up all night thinking about it in expectation. Now, I think most of us understand what it means to have an excited expectation to go on a trip or a vacation, or someone's coming to visit and you're taking time off work to go do stuff with them. We've all tasted that at some level. But how much do we anticipate and taste eternity with God in our homeland, in the city that God built, with talking with these individuals face to face Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Paul, John, Peter, Noah, Adam, Eve, all of our relatives who have passed who had faith in Jesus Christ. Should that not keep us awake at night? Should that not give us energy and excitement? Making it kind of hard to focus because we're so excited. And I remember having some bad news come. We were getting ready to go on a vacation. We were excited about it. And this was going out to Yellowstone National Park. Something bad had happened, but it was kind of minimalized because of the excitement of going on the vacation. It helped buffer it. That's exactly what living this life should be. But talk about a buffer of negative things going on in our life, buffered by the expectation, again, as Paul's words say, that weight of glory for this current light affliction. How many of us are motivated to that level of active faith in our life? I pray that as we go throughout this week and the rest of our lives, working on a relationship with each other and God, we grow in our longing for the city of God, and that this longing will continue to motivate our faith into action for God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it blows me away that we can continually communicate with you directly because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we celebrated this morning, because of his death and the spilling of his blood, we can come before your throne. And even right now, in this instance, we are speaking to you in our future home. We are now communicating with you where we will be one day. I look forward to that day where I can look on your Son, Jesus Christ's face, when we can walk through the city of God. We can visit and share stories for eternity with people we don't even know existed that we're going to meet up there, let alone all of the historical figures of faith that we've been reading about throughout your scripture, let alone all of our relatives and lost loved ones that are up there now with you. Not really lost, relocated. I praise you for that reality, and I pray that we become more and more spiritually farsighted and less sinfully nearsighted in all that we do throughout the week and years to come until we are with you in the city of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.